Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for all that you provided us. We thank you for your grace, and we want to be a thankful people. We want to be a grateful people, a people that acknowledge and understand all that you have done for us, all that you continue to do for us, the pouring out of your Son on our behalf, the just continuous grace and refinement that you continue to sanctify us with, and the promise that we have to look forward to. And we want to thank you for all these things. Lord, I thank you especially for this message of this messenger of yours, John the Baptist, as we look at him again today. And I pray that as we look at these words, that we would be a people that understand the significance of what you have done for us. And I pray you would be with me. Allow me to speak those words that you have written truthfully and rightfully, that you would enable me to speak your truth, and that you would be with each one of us as we go out from here. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Last week, we looked a lot at these actions of John. I know we've been dealing with John the Baptist a lot. I know we've heard a lot of John the Baptist recently, so bear with me here. This will be the last time we're dealing with specifically John's message. So if you're tired of John the Baptist, the end is near. We're getting there. We will be looking at verses 11 and 12 today. 11 and 12 is this last little section here of his dialogue and what he's doing, what he's discussing, this continuation of the answer to the Pharisees, really, is what's happening here. And then you see right here in verse 13, it transitions to instead the interaction that he has with Christ himself, and then we look at more of Christ and Christ's story as it unfolds in chapter 4. So we are getting there. But last week we looked at John's actions. We also looked at John, the results of John, what exactly he does based on his message of repentance, which is the big master key word of everything John the Baptist does, right? He's all about repentance. That's his baptism. That's his message. That's what he's here to accomplish in the hearts and minds of these people by the means of that the Old Testament describes as this leveling out, really, of mountains and valleys and straightening out of roads, this whole idea that our hearts need to be fixed in this way. And that's John's purpose. And what he makes abundantly clear in this confrontation with the Pharisees in verses 7 through 10 is that repentance is a critical part of godly living. It is that necessary for us. It is that important to us that John openly condemns people that claim repentance but do not demonstrate any kind of fruit in bearing with it. Right? He makes that extremely clear. What does he say? He says that the tree is cut down. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So we're looking, again, and I want to make clear that we're looking at the Pharisees, or really this text of 11 and 12 is addressed to the Pharisees, although we see there are some very clearly universal truths and facts that we need to understand embedded in this paragraph. But this is really a discussion of the Pharisees' problem, because we remember that these guys, they think they're the good guys, right? They are the blessed people of Israel. They are descended from the good guys. They belong to Abraham and Isaac and David and all the patriarchs. They are from the blessed lines. You know, these are the people that God blessed and God loved and God took care of. And we were made in covenant with these people. And it is difficult for us to get sometimes into the mindset of thinking, well, how could you possibly trace your righteousness to a bloodline? But you have to realize in their context that these are a people that have spent their entire lives for hundreds of years understanding that they were part of a covenant. They got that. They realize that they are in part of a special covenant that God made with them, and that creates a separation. They're not like the pagans. They're not like these other guys over here. They're not like the Gentiles outside the walls. They are in the covenant. They're the good guys. They are the people that God chose. And that has driven them to misinterpret the law so simplistically and so foolishly that they believe that makes them inherently good people. And that's the failure of the Pharisees here. And that drives a great deal of the rest of their thinking that we're going to see as Matthew makes it abundantly clear. But John's not fooled here. John the Baptist doesn't. He knows what's going on. And he gives them this dire warning that those who don't bear fruit and demonstrate this real action of repentance in their lives, as it's supposed to be demonstrated, God cuts down those trees. And that's a very serious accusation. That's a very serious warning that we should take to heart. We could take that a step further. We could drive that closer to home. God cuts down non-fruit-bearing people. That's essentially what's going on here. This is a metaphor. And that's something that we should take and weigh in serious consideration. God cuts down non-fruit-bearing people. So, we remember all this from last week. This is salvation that we're describing. This is the entire Christian life that we're describing that needs to live in this holiness and this submission and this repentant lifestyle. We have to be a people that realize what repentance is, that we talked about a few weeks ago, that it's this idea of understanding how wrong and how sinful and evil we are, how we humble ourselves before God, how we submit to God's will for our lives, how we rely upon Him daily, if not hourly, and we do hourly, for His grace and His forgiveness and His demonstration of mercy towards us. And it has to be central to our lives. Last week, Martin Luther is a great example of that, right? You read the 95 Theses, you can look them up, and you'll see the very first one is the description of repentance, that it's a lifestyle, right? Martin Luther finally figured out that it's not this financial transaction that I make with me and God and my priest every Sunday. This is actually a lifestyle and a way of life. So anyway, I'm going to get to the actual text today. So we looked at that last week. We looked at all of this, and we're going to get here to verses 11 and 12, which are largely a discussion of baptism, if you'll see here. It says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire. So, this is this continued statement here. And it is interesting to me, and I want to make kind of clear, this is something that I've been coming up against and thinking about as I write these sermons and as I go through Matthew and things like this, as we come across passages like this, and I'll explain. When I was in seminary and they were teaching us how to preach, and they do these preaching classes, and they say, this is how you're supposed to preach, this is how bad preachers preach, and, you know, okay. They make a lot of different arguments, and they write books about how to speak better and all this stuff. But one of the things that they pressed and one of the things that they would often push is there's always got to be you got to get application out of every verse. In other words, you got to be able to tell people what you should do, how you're supposed to go out and live this passage, what you're supposed to be like in this passage. Go out and do something about it. That doesn't add up, because there are passages in Scripture, aren't there, where we just need to know and understand the truth of God. Period. Now, we need to be applying stuff. This does not mean that we don't go out and we need to be applying Scripture to our lives, but there are passages and there are understandings in Scripture, and there is kind of another school of thought, and you say there are real understandings of David's psalm when he says to be still and just know that I am God, to just simply dwell and meditate on the truths of God's character and God's will, and that is the application. That is all we need. And this is going to be, when I say this, because this is going to be one of those passages. If anything, this should drive us to think about baptism and drive us to think about the nature of the baptism that we have now, which is in Christ, this Holy Spirit and fire baptism, which is very different from what John's talking about. So I just want us to be thinking about this as we get into this text. So here we are. We're dealing with the Pharisees again. They're convinced that their bloodline is going to save them. They understand that they're in the covenant, but they have a very simplistic and foolish reading of the Mosaic covenant that makes them believe that simply because they are on some level covenant members in their thinking, that they are intrinsically righteous people. And John is not fooled by that. And he states up front here the problem. And it starts in verse 11, and you see it here with this first phrase. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. So here we have this precursor baptism, right? Here's John's description of himself. This is what he does. He's not designed to be saving believers in Christ. This does not say, I baptize you with water for regeneration or salvation or even forgiveness. That is not what John is here to do. He says, my job is repentance. That's my job. I'm not here to create forgiveness. I'm not here to create mercy. I am simply here to make you think about how sinful you are. That's my job. So, and we see that here, the Greek Greek text literally kind of backs this up, and there's some interesting points that are made here. So this little Greek phrase here, it's baptizo in hudanti. I baptize in water, or with water, or by water, by means of water. That's the instrument he uses. Ace, to or towards repentance. Metanoan. And that's interesting because a lot of translations will say for repentance, but it's also this little preposition here in Greek kind of gives this connotation that repentance is the end goal. It's not the the instrument per se. So essentially it would be like, let me put it this way. It would be like, I baptize you by water towards repentance or to repentance or to the end goal being repentance. So the baptism in itself is not designed to accomplish anything but to force you to think about something. That's what the baptism is. It does not have any intrinsic holy spiritual giving power. And when I'm talking about John's baptism here, that's not what he's doing here. It was designed to be this symbol and this sign of spiritual cleaning that when you went down there and you saw these people being baptized and you walked down the river and saw what John was doing, it should make you think about how dirty you are. That's all he's trying to do here. That's the purpose of the water baptism. We talked about that spiritual cleaning, right? That we're nasty, we're dirty. You have to be immersed in the water and be cleaned and brought back up spiritually. But then note what he says about the next baptism, or excuse me, the figure who will bring about the next baptism. But then he describes Christ, and he uses a few key terms here. He says, but he who is coming after me is, one, mightier than I. Okay, there's our first descriptor. Whose sandals I am not worthy, there's your second descriptor, to carry. So this is the first major foreshadowing of Christ that we see publicly stated in Matthew. We know that he's been foreshadowed privately to Mary, to Joseph, to Herod, to the wise men in previous chapters. But this is the first more so public statement, if you will, that there is someone coming after me and he is mightier than I am. It's the first time we really see this in Matthew. And it is important that we note the two descriptors that describe Christ here. Because the first one is that he is mighty, right? He is stronger than I am. This little Greek word here, it's a comparative verb in Greek. So that literally means it's comparing me to somebody else. And we don't want to get lost here. And this is often the problem with this particular passage is we can forget the fact that John the Baptist is in fact describing himself, it's implied, as mighty by saying this. He says, I am mighty, but there is someone who is even mightier than I am. This little Greek word here is skouros. It actually comes from the word to stand. So it's like this idea that it requires effort, it requires strength to stand up for a long time, requires some level of discipline. So the idea was it requires strength, just like ability, the capacity to do something, lifting power, if you will. The idea that you just requires this raw strength or discipline or spirit to do this. Obviously here we're not referring to physical strength, he's referring to spiritual strength, which John does have. We know that because John is strong in the Spirit of God. We saw it last week in Luke, the messenger to his father, Zechariah, says he will be in the spirit and power of Elijah. Right, he will come and be related to Elijah in this sense that he is like Elijah. He has the power of Elijah. He has the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was pretty mighty by all stretch. Well, you know that. He was a very prominent Old Testament prophet for very good reason. So here John demonstrates that strength in the spirit of God, but he makes clear that there is someone much mightier than John the Baptist. There's someone much stronger than me. There's someone that will demonstrate much more power than I can. And it's not even remotely comparable to what John can do. So, John is powerful. John is important. We do not want to underestimate John in this sense. But we need to realize that there is someone even mightier. And then we understand that because his next statement is a statement of infinitely worthiness. Just ridiculous worthiness on a scale that cannot be measured. That's the next word here, the next descriptor of Christ. He's mightier and he's also worthier than I am. And in fact, he's so much worthy that John doesn't even register on the scale of how infinite the difference is of worthiness. And he uses that with this servant metaphor And so just to be clear in historical times, so this was a very, the job that he's describing here, this sandal job, you're not even worthy to carry the sandal. This was a very humiliating task. Remember now, this is a time before baths. Nobody got baths unless you were really rich. And then you might get a bath once a week. But in general, it was once a month or longer if you took a bath. So these were not clean people physically. There's no shoes, there's no boots, there's no socks. You don't have socks. You just have your sandals, you got your robe and your coat and whatever that is, and then you just got your feet and your sandals around. So you go out every day. You go to work, you go to your business, you go socialize, whatever. There's no paved roads, there's no sidewalks. There's just dirt and sand and rocks and maybe some grass, and depending on where you are. Definitely not in the cities. It's nasty out there. So you go out and you walk around all day. Remember, there's no cars, there's no horses. You just walked all day and doing what you need to do. And you come home at the end of the day and you take off your sandals, and it was the bottommost servant's job to come over and help you take them off, because in a lot of cases they would be so nasty and so dirty you would need help to get them off your foot. So it was his job to kneel down and to kind of untie it and pull it off and take it somewhere and take it to the shoe closet or to the sink or wherever it is that they would take it. And it was the most humiliated servant's job to do this. Your feet are nasty. They're dirty. They smell bad. You haven't washed them in weeks or months. And they're covered in dirt and dust and pebbles and all this crud and stuff. So it was the nastiest, if you will, servant's job to do this task. It was a humiliating task. It was definitely a humiliating task. It was something that you would often use. Some scholars say that this is what you would put your purchased slaves that had been captured from war to do. So if you went out, it was not uncommon for generals or military leaders, if they went out and captured slaves, they would come and enslave a whole city, or they'd take them off as slaves. You take that servant's job and you make him do this, because that's like humiliating him. That's like, you know, you're under my feet now, essentially. You know, I beat you, is the idea. So it's a humiliating job. And John is letting us know that that is too high an honor for him in this regard. Even to be the most lowest and most humiliated servant in the house of Christ for John is too massive an honor and too high a grace bestowed upon him. He's not even worthy for that. And John, if John is not worthy, just there's going to be a whole other discussion about if John is not worthy to do this, how worthy are we? That's a whole other discussion we can have. We know John is much, he was clearly a man of God. If it's too worthy for him to do this, what does that say about us? This Greek word here is just a very simple Greek, a Greek noun, akinos, and it just means to be acceptable. It's kind of was used in a judicial sense. It was like you are competent, you are acceptable, you are good enough to accomplish, or you have been deemed worthy to be either righteous or have accomplished a specific task. That was the idea of this word. So this is a very humbling statement to us about the nature of Christ. It's a very serious statement about the gap that exists between us and Christ if it's not for his grace. But it can also, and it should also be, a massively comforting statement to us. It should give us a great deal of peace that you are not the strongest player on the board. There's someone much stronger, and there is someone much worthier than you will ever be. And that is a comfort. That is, we're very thankful for that. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Now, Matthew Henry is a New Testament, or all of Scripture commentator, and he says, though John had much power, for he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Christ has much more. Though John was truly great, and great in the sight of the Lord, for the text says, not a greater one was born of a woman, yet he thinks himself unworthy to be in the meanest place of attendance upon Christ, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Therefore, he sees how mighty Christ is in comparison with him. And note what a fantastic comfort this is to faithful believers in Christ, to think that Christ is mightier than they are, that he can do that for them, and that by them, and that through them, he accomplishes what they cannot do. For his strength, as Paul writes, is perfected in their weakness. So Henry says, there is great joy to be found in the fact that there is someone much mightier than even John the Baptist, who is chiefly in charge of you. And that's a great grace to us. Henry understands that we should take this, we should take rest in the fact that Christ is much greater than we are. He is greater than John the Baptist. He's worthier than John the Baptist. He can, in his righteousness, does sacrifice for our sin, because he is worthier than we will ever be able to sin, the antithesis of. So we can take rest in that. But then, what I really want to focus on is this second baptism and this discussion of how we should contrast these two baptisms. Because then he says, this is the description of Christ. He says, I'm not worthy to be Christ. I'm not worthy to be even in the servant room with Christ. I'm not worthy, or he's much mightier than I am, because he's going to come, and specifically, he will baptize you with two things. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Very different baptism, right? Because he just got done contrasting his with this one. Interestingly, it's almost a direct 180. You got water and you got fire, kind of almost this exact opposite idea. And it has these two components. So it's important also that we take this note to realize that these are two very distinctly different baptisms and very distinctly different concepts that John is talking about here. And he wants us to get that. John's baptism is not meant to be Christian baptism or the New Testament baptism or baptism that we think of as believer's baptism. It was not supposed to be that. Even believer's baptism, by a large degree, that we think of is not what John's talking about here. Oh, there's one great passage that kind of demonstrates that, and it's Acts 19. I'm going to look at Acts 19, 1 through 7. We have to realize that John the Baptist's baptism comes at a very unique time and place, and it came specifically to be replaced. It was designed to eventually be replaced. He says, I must decrease so Christ can increase. That was his whole purpose in coming. Acts 19 kind of shows that to us. Acts 19 Paul is on his missionary journeys, and I'm starting in verse 1. It says this, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after them, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Now this little passage here, this is often held up as one of those, this is held up by our more charismatic types and more Pentecostal types that will argue here, and they'll say, well, look, here's a demonstration here of some believers in Christ who were already believers, but clearly they had not received or been baptized in the Holy Spirit to do all this crazy stuff. So here Paul gives them the Holy Spirit, and now they can prophesy and speak in tongues and do all these crazy spiritual gifts and show off all these miraculous supernatural signs. And they're saying, so in a sense, these were believers, but then Paul had to come and give them a booster shot. He had to give them this extra holy boost, you know, like leveled up my holiness. That's not what's going on here. We're dealing with unsaved, unregenerate people in this text. He says they didn't even know what the Holy Spirit was. They never even heard that concept, and they had not heard about Christ. Paul says he describes here, and Paul has to tell them about Jesus. He has to describe Jesus to them. So what you're dealing with here is likely either some people that were baptized by John the Baptist or were, what is more likely, baptized by disciples of John the Baptist. There was not uncommon that the people that would follow a particular prophet or a particular leader would go off and they would also seek to, you know, spread the same message. So it's very possible that some disciples of John the Baptist went out from John the Baptist, did not understand what he was talking about when he said, you need to be looking to Christ now. And they just went about their business of teaching people to repent, which is fine if you don't have the gospel, which they did at this point. So here you have people that have been baptized, and they said, we know we need to repent. We figured that out. We understand that. But we did not know that there was a Holy Spirit in Christ. And then upon hearing this, Paul says he baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he lays hand on them. So here you have a demonstration of someone sharing the gospel with them, telling them about Christ, telling them about the Holy Spirit, telling them to be baptized in the name of Christ, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, and we know that it is extremely common, especially in Acts, that you see these kind of, just as a side note, these supernatural, miraculous happenings, right? Prophecies and speaking in tongues, and there's a whole other discussion we could have. in terms of the speaking in tongues. This is obviously what most of the people that tout this passage as a demonstration of speaking in tongues are not talking about speaking in tongues. They're talking about whatever gibberish they've made up. This is talking about intelligent speaking across language barriers, like actually speaking intelligent language. This is clearly pre-scripture, as we know, in some ways. This is before the New Testament. This is when these spiritual gifts were still active, and I know we've had another discussion on that. But regardless, here's a demonstration of people that were baptized in the Holy Spirit after John's baptism. There's clearly a difference here. John's baptism is not meant to be a saving demonstration. It's simply here to make them realize their sinfulness. So, here you see those two baptisms very well differentiated. Now I want to look at these two components that make up the new baptism, if you will, that Christ brings. The first one being the Holy Spirit. Right? We already saw that in Acts 19 here. We see this as far back as Joel 2:28 and 29, which I'm going to read very briefly here. You can look as far back as the Old Testament. This is also, interestingly, what Peter quotes in Acts 2 when he's being confronted and he's being called drunk. But instead, he says, no, this is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit, and I can show you that from Joel 2:28-29. It was always designed, and the Old Testament always had in mind that this baptism of the Holy Spirit would take place. It says here, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So note the universality here immediately. Note that it is not just for the Jewish people. It is all flesh that's involved in this baptism. And your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So even this is something as foreshadowed and far told back as Joel. Peter knows that in Acts 2, there's going to be a day when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, which we witness in Acts 2, and we see that demonstration there. And all this is to validate not only the prophetic utterance of the Old Testament, but Christ and His church. So, it's a very different baptism that we're talking about here. And I just want to be clear when I say these things, because I know this can be misconstrued. When I'm talking about Christian baptism, I'm talking about believers' baptism in this text right here. I'm not talking about the outward sign that we do of going and being baptized, which we should do. And if we have not been, if there's anyone that has not been baptized as a result of their faith, please let me know. We'd love to talk to you about that. We believe that it is something that is commanded in Scripture, that we need to be baptized after we are saved. But that's not what John is talking about. He's talking about Holy Spirit baptism, which should come long before you ever get to the water, if you will. This is regeneration that we're dealing with here. This is a changing of your very heart and soul. So, our baptism is one that involves this Holy Spirit living and dwelling in us, not for some charismatic effect, but for this permanent, indwelling, sanctifying process that continually makes us better, and we're going to see that by the second term, which is fire. So you have the Holy Spirit, and you have fire. What is the Holy Spirit sent to live in us and indwell us to do? To purify us, to sanctify us, to make us more Christ-like, right? That's the primary purpose of it. So we see here also that it comes with fire when we're regenerated. What does that mean? There's two kinds of thoughts on how to interpret this text. One of them is that what you're actually dealing with when it says Holy Spirit and fire is that John is talking about two different baptisms here. So in other words, you could translate this, according to these people, he will baptize some with the Holy Spirit and some with fire. And what he's talking about is hellfire at that point. He's talking about condemnation. So there's some that will argue and say, well, this is a discussion that Christ is going to baptize some with the Holy Spirit and some are just going to get baptized with fire. Damnation, hell, is what we're talking about here. But that doesn't really hold up in the Greek syntax. That's not what's going on at all in the Greek. It's he will baptize you, and then it describes the direct objects, two of them, as the Holy Spirit, and then you have your little Greek conjunction there, kai, and also fire. So this is one baptism that the verb is describing here. I mean, it's correctly translated in English. So we're not talking about two different baptisms, one. A commentator puts it this way, to take this as a distinct baptism from that of the Holy Spirit, as a baptism that is impotent with hellfire, is exceedingly unnatural to the Greek text. Yet interestingly, this was the view of many of the church fathers, including Origen. But nor is it much better to refer to the fire that is of the great day, by which the earth and the works of the earth will be burned up. Clearly, instead, we think, it is the fiery character of the Spirit's operations upon the soul, searching and consuming and refining, as nearly as all good interpreters understand these words. And thus, and you see in these two consecutive clauses, the two most familiar emblems, water and fire, are employed and set forth to demonstrate the same purifying operations of the Holy Ghost upon the soul. So what he's saying is essentially this. When we think of fire in modern day English, when you describe something as fiery, we typically describe it as something very passionate, right? Someone very either charismatic or passionate energetic is the idea. Someone who's very excited about something. This guy, you describe someone as a fiery person, or this is a very fiery message or something. You're typically talking about something very passionate. But that's not really what fire is meant to understand in Scripture. Not by a long shot. When you see fire used in the New Testament, it's not really talking about passionate stuff as much as it's talking about purifying stuff or condemning stuff. That's typically what it's meant to describe for a couple reasons. We can see that in one example here. It is 1 Corinthians 3. 10 through 15, I'm just going to read it very briefly. If you look at 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "According to the grace of God that was given to me," this is Paul, "like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Now let each one take heed how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Okay, so you only have one foundation, and then it's up to these various individuals to determine what they build on it. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, or hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. And it will be, because it will be, the day will disclose it, and it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. For if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet as through, he himself will be saved, but only through the fire." So, fire doesn't really have this necessarily passionate connotation in Scripture as much as it has this purifying concept, right? People build on the foundation. The foundation is laid. They put gold, or they put stone, or they put wood or straw or whatever on the foundation, and there's going to be a day when fire will specifically test those works, right? And whoever did not build correctly on the foundation, that works, it says the text, he will be fine. He'll be saved. He'll be okay. But whatever was burned through the fire will be destroyed, right? It's there to purify. It's there to sanctify. It's there to clarify that which has been built. So that's what is really understood by fire, especially in the New Testament. It's a description of purification. It's a description of something needs to be cleaned off. Like if we understand metalworking, if you melt down metal, the dross has to be pulled off. You melt down gold or you melt down silver bars, and if it's raw ore, the dirt and the nasty stuff will come up, and you generally have to clean it off, right? Fire creates this purification process. You have to clean it out. Like, we also have to be clean, like dross-driven gold and silver. We have to be purified out. And this is part and parcel of the spiritual baptism that John's describing here. Christ's baptism purifies. It's this giving of the Holy Spirit, which is meant to consistently use fire, if you will, in our lives, internally or externally, as we know it, to purify you, to cleanse you. It's not necessarily a zealous statement. And that's how we understand our baptism in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is present. Repentance is present. We're not arguing against that. But so is this fire that the Holy Spirit produces in a multitude of ways that will make us intrinsically better people as a result of his purification work. So we know this most immediately experientially by outward circumstances, right? The Holy Spirit uses external fire, if you will, and puts us in fiery situations, if you want to use that idea in that language, to convict us, to change us, to make us better people, even if we don't like being burned specifically. It uses inward circumstances to bring things and burn our conscience and purify our soul in this way. And we can also see that when we look at this final statement of the eschaton here in verse 12. So I know I'm running out of time. I'm going to read through verse 12 fairly quickly here. Verse 12, you see this statement almost of judgment, of warning here. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So we see here again this statement that is directed towards the Pharisees. Let's not forget that. That's the context that we're dealing with here. He's letting them know and informing them of these dire warnings. But this idea here, again, is that Christ's judgment or Christ's determination of the guilty is imminent. It's very close. It's near. It's about to happen, right? The axe is laid to the root of the trees, verse 10. This idea that this same language is used, that he's already got the fork in his hand. It's coming really fast. It should be very soon, any time now. So this idea of imminence, again and again and again, is present in this particular text. But remember what's going on here, just so we historically know this. Remember, this is a very agrarian society. This is a farm that we're dealing with, so a winnowing fork. I think you can even go out to more Amish farms, more old-fashioned farms, and like you would see it in an Amish community or something like that, where they will still use a fork to thresh out their grain on some occasions. So what you do, if you've never seen this, is you take your fork, your pitchfork or your winnowing fork. The grain has dust and chaff in it and stuff that's grown up that's not the wheat product. And I remember, if I'm not mistaken, there were even times that certain farmers would wait for windy days because they'll take the grain, they'll throw it up in the air. It's already dead. The stalk is dead, so the grains should just fall off for the most part if they're exposed to enough pressure. And then the dust and the chaff will just kind of blow away and go over here. And you have a hard surface floor, right? So you throw it up in the air a couple times, and then the grain just falls off. It's heavy. It hits the floor. Then you have your hay and your straw, and you do with that. You can burn it. You keep it, whatever. That's how you thresh. That's how they threshed out the grain in this society. And just in that same understanding, this is a pretty common operation process in farming community and in the agrarian society that they would have lived in here. But here we see it as a statement of the end of the age. This is the final days that he's talking about here, isn't it? Because we see language like this, and it links Christ's coming to the end times, right? It says, when he comes, he's going to bring about this judgment. But that doesn't make immediate sense to us, does it? Because he did not come on that particular time necessarily to bring judgment, although we can make the argument that we're referring to AD 70 here. We're referring to the judgment that was immediately after Christ, then, where Titus comes in and wipes out Jerusalem and the surrounding area. But in general, when we see the idea that Christ is linked to judgment and that Christ is linked to the imminence of something that's coming that's going to bring about judgment, we're talking about the end here. We're talking about the end of the age. We're talking about post-revelation or in-revelation, status-revelation judgment. We understand. So why is there this imminence described here? Because John is letting us know, and he's the first to let us know, this is the last age. There will not be another dispensation, another covenant. There will not be an additional age after this one. This is the last one. And at the end of this age, Christ will come. This is the final step in the process, if you will. This is the last phase of biblical history. This is the last demonstration that he will demonstrate. When the next major global event unfolds, it will be Christ returning for judgment and to thresh the grain, to drive out the wheat and the chaff and separate the two, to separate the wheat and the tares. There will be a separation process, and it will yield its harvest results. So that's what John is here discussing. He discusses the fact that non-fruit-bearing trees are cut down. He discusses the fact that chaff is removed from the wheat and it will be destroyed. All these agrarian metaphors. He's making the point that one is coming and he will bring about the final age. He is much mightier, he is much worthier than I will ever be, and he will be ultimately the one who saves and the one who condemns. He will bring about full judgment. He'll be in charge of the harvest. He will be the thresher of the threshing floor. And any aspect of the harvest that does not yield this fruit and this grain, that is not the grain that he will store in his barn, is going to be weeded out and fed to the fires of hell. So this is a very real demonstration of that. It's a warning to the Pharisees here, but it is a demonstration not only of what Christ will do when he returns, but of the nature of his baptism here. So I realize there's a lot of discussions of doctrine that's going on in this text, a lot of discussions of what God is going to or not going to do. But this is not necessarily a gospel statement, but we need to be aware of believer's baptism by regeneration in the Holy Spirit, specifically. And we need to be aware of what John was sent to do. And we also need to be aware of who is the judge, who is mightier and worthier than us. So that's what we're looking at here. I'm going to close with just a couple thoughts. The first is that our baptism that's described here is describing a sanctification process. It's not describing the immersion. It's not describing the end times. It's describing the purifying effect of the indwelling Holy Spirit is going to have on our lives. That's the baptism that we live by. And it will use this fire, as we've discussed, that brings purity and righteousness and brings us closer to Christ. And then finally, we see here, again, the non-fruit-bearing tree is cut down. Repentance is necessary. The chaff is burned up. Without the Holy Spirit living in us, there will be no fire and no purification of souls. And that is a warning to those people that here in this text believe their righteousness is already intrinsic. And we need to be aware of that. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for all that you provided us. We thank you for John the Baptist. We thank you for the words that he has provided. And I pray that as we go out from here, we would be a people that understand the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in us to sanctify us, to purify us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that seek to be purified by fire. As difficult a statement as this may be, and I pray that you would make us fruit-bearing trees in this regard, that we would be a people that truly bear fruit for your kingdom. I'm going to commit all of this to your name. Amen.